I'd like to, this morning, I'm going to go to the second chapter of the book of Revelation and pretty much stay there. But before I do that, I guess for maybe the third Sunday in a row, I'm going to read 1 John 2:24. Because after I began to study what I had studied this week and all and meditated upon it, after all that, in fact, not even during, but I happened to think about this verse, went back over and reread it, and it will connect right in with where I'm going in the second chapter of Revelation today. Let that therefore abide in you, which you've heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, you also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. So counsel here that John was writing for the benefit of the church and for the elect of God, that we do this, that we let it abide in us. All that we've heard from the beginning, the gospel word, the word of God, and if that shall remain in you, ye shall continue in the Son and in the Father. Again, also for the third Sunday in a row, that is not eternal. That is here. We are in Christ Jesus. Now, in the second chapter of Revelation, I want to go ahead and read the entire message here to this particular church. I think it's only six verses, beginning in the 12th verse. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it." So this is the message, these six verses here, is the message to one of the seven churches in Asia. This is to the church, and this is not one, when I think of the seven churches of Asia, that list, this has never been one that came to my mind. I think of Laodicea, I think of Ephesus and Smyrna, I think of other churches. But this was, and Pergamos, or actually I found four different spellings of that city. In antiquity, it was Pergamum, I believe. In fact, on a map I have here, it's Pergamum there in my Bible. But here in the modern Greek, it's called Pergamos. Pergamon was another spelling version of it. It it was a church, and I kind of went through some of the churches where Paul and his entourage, his fellow ministers and the disciples went in Asia Minor for a while, whenever that was. I went through that several Sundays in a row up in that area, and his suffering for the sake of the gospel there. In that area, but Pergamos is, and you remember when he wanted to go up north, and the Spirit forbade him to do that, and he ended up going over toward the Aegean Sea, over to the west, toward Greece. And so Pergamos is about 16 miles east of the Aegean Sea, so it's pretty close. And there's still a city there, a different name now, it was 50 miles north of Smyrna. So there's another church at Smyrna, and that was the previous letter written. It was Ephesus, Smyrna, and now Pergamos. And so that's where it was located. Each of these churches and each of these cities, totally different situation and scenario. Ephesus, in fact, Pergamos was the first capital, Roman capital in Asia, before they moved it to Ephesus. But at this point, it is a rich city. It is a city of learning and education. But it wasn't like Ephesus, a big political city. That wasn't there. Or you might say Jerusalem. Same thing, of course, way over east of there, past the Mediterranean. But it was a rich city and full of learning and education. In fact, it had a library of about 200,000 volumes, second only to that of Alexandria. So that sets up that part of this picture here, and we'll get more into the description here in the 13th verse, and as I go through some of this in trying to explain what these things mean, knowing that you could very well do that for me, this is what's on my mind this morning, and there's certainly some contemporary today comparisons and similarities in some of this situation here that really just jumped out at me. So that's where this city is and what it's all about. And I've withheld the worst part, really, about this city. But that church is there. The message is to the angel, the pastor of that church. That's what the letter's to. And then to the church. So first, right off the bat, I'm thinking, well, God, Jesus Christ, cared for this church. It was a part of the bride of Christ. And so he wrote this message through John to that church. Jesus Christ did not have John on the Isle of Patmos write a message to every church in the world at that time. So I'm not saying, oh, well, Jesus must not love this church as much as this one. Because no, they had some problems here. And this is the inspired word of God that we can learn from as well. And not to let history repeat itself. And how in the world could a church here in John's day have anything where we would go into the same thing? Well, that happens. Hey, we can go back to the Old Testament and go back into the same thing that they did, the Israelites, as really was happening here to this church. So to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges." And if you notice in the 16th verse, it mentions that again, where he said, "Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." And this two-edged sword, sharp two-edged sword, is also mentioned in the 16th verse of the first chapter. And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And this is the very word of God. That sharp, two-edged sword is the word of God. And I've read before, you know, a sword, you know, a knife, and I'm forever picking up a sharp knife, and then I start cutting. This isn't cutting. I've got it turned upside down. It has one sharp side. A sword, two-edged, it emphasizes that, sharp, cuts both ways. Both ways. No matter how you sling that thing, it's going to cut something. This sharp sword, the word of God, that sharp, two-edged sword cuts true and it cuts deep. It has its intended recipient. And when Jesus Christ, we've read some of what he has said, and his disciples, his apostles, and when they use that sharp two-edged sword and they cut true and deep, then it exposes the sin. It exposes everything there. God's word does. And then I've talked about this too, how a wound will heal over, and about the broken pottery and so forth, that we have those scars, that where we've been broken, but now we've been made better, repaired and healed, by Jesus Christ himself, the great physician. So it mentions this sharp sword with two edges. This is Jesus Christ is who that, and we know that's who that is. Continues in this message, because he's told John to write these things, saith he, which has the two-edged sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works. So so far at this point, I'm just into this second verse in this section, this message, but this is good news here for them. I know thy works and where thou dwellest. So he knows their works. He knows where they live, where they abide, even where Satan's seat is. So where they dwell is where Satan's seat is, his throne. That's what that means. And thou holdest fast my name. Okay, that's a good thing. You know, when I'm discussing something with someone, or having had employees, having to reprimand them or guide them in some way, or a child, I try to say, you did this. This is great. You know, you did this fine and all. I can remember doing that with my son and so forth. But I mean, you know, he already knows, you know, there's a but coming. But I need you to do this and all. So he's doing this here, that thou holdest fast my name. That's good. And has not denied my faith. They've done those two things. Those are important. Because another church had left their first love. And then he said, even, so he's going to back this up and strengthen it, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. So he says again, you live where Satan dwelleth. I think where is that? You can go where he doesn't dwell, where he's not right with me all the time. But even so, you still did not deny my faith, and you held fast my name, even when someone... In fact, a former bishop, pastor of this church, was killed and martyred there. And so even in that, he's saying, you still did not waver in my faith. And he was, history has it that he was, this bishop, this pastor, was put to death in a very cruel way. He was not crucified and all, not just hanged and all that we can think of. But anyway, just very, it was terrible. But he does say, I know thy works and where thou dwellest. Now I think about that even with us, that he knows, with me, he knows my works. And here, I think he was talking about their good works, bearing fruit, fruit bearing. Talked about that last Sunday and all, the branch and the true vine and so forth. But also he knows their works and ours otherwise, not maybe not so good. And then where we live, it certainly did. He's writing this to them. And he gets more into their surroundings in a moment. But he knows our circumstances. God, Jesus Christ does. He knows where we live. I've lived in different places throughout my life. Everywhere from Houston to North Zulch, Texas. Look that up sometime. But I think of some of the cities that we live in, sort of like Pergamos in a way here, and I'll get more into that. But he knows our circumstances, where we live. He knows where our church house is. He certainly knows where his church is, you all, us. And he knows where we live. That's how close. I love the closeness in that and the love. That he's not just some high, invisible being somewhere, unconnected. He is. He knows. And he wrote us an entire, if you want to put it this way, every church has gotten a message from him, and it's this. It's God's Word. Amen. But these messages point out some things, and so that helped me right there. I've always held tightly to our and my closeness with Jesus Christ, and how that I know he knows my name. He talks about giving them a new name written on a stone, a white stone here. He knows our name, and he is there. You talk about a very present help in time of trouble, and yet our nature fights some of that. Anyway, but let me go on. I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And this isn't saying, I know thy works and where thou dwellest, and I even know where Satan's seat is. No, he's saying where thou dwellest is where Satan's seat is, his throne. Now, part of that description of this city I left out of Pergamos was the fact that they were deep into Greek god worship. They had an altar. In fact, above the Acropolis there, about 900 feet up, they had an altar built to Zeus. And Athena, they worshiped her. So they had altars everywhere, idolatry. And so when God says, I know where you dwell, you've got this all around you. And you have held fast my name and not denied my faith. That's what he means. I know where you live. You've got this all around you. In reading through much about this church and the city and the message here and all, one preacher in his commentary mentioned, and he was a preacher from Los Angeles at the time, he's gone now, but not Primitive Baptist, but he said, I feel like Satan moved his throne from Pergamos to Los Angeles, and we feel that way. And that's kind of the way it is. He's just waiting out there. He's just waiting out the door to sow seeds of discord, to cause us to offend somebody. That's all he wants. But here he's talking about these thrones and altars dedicated to idolatry, to these false gods here. And yet he's commending them, the church, for their faithfulness in all that. Now, human nature is I'd be so proud about this time. It's like, well, look at that. We've done so well. Look at what all is around us, against us. We're battling all the time, and we have not succumbed to the political correctness of all these people around us, and we haven't succumbed and let things in just to increase the numbers to fill up the empty seats. We haven't done that, and so I'd get real proud of myself. And yet it's not them. It's not us. It's God. It's Jesus Christ. But he's commending them for this, even in those days where this former pastor of theirs, this preacher, this bishop, was martyred. He says, my faithful martyr, in whatever time period that was, was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. So he's right there. And Jesus Christ knows that. And I think I've emphasized that, I'm sure, enough. But that's what this picture is. And what our picture is what we have to battle against today, all the time. It's not just while we're out there. It's right here and now. And trying to get here to be faithful in that. Because we know that if we don't, and we're a child of God, I'm still going to see all the others going to church in heaven. I'm just going to, the last two Sundays and now today, I hope that you've gone, that we would lose something, that fellowship. Sometimes we don't know what we would be missing unless we have a little taste of it. And I've had that from time to time, where I felt the absence or the distance of God, Jesus Christ, the Holy Ghost, in my life. But we have not had it. We have not just walked away and felt like what that was. We go on here and he says, so he's done that. And so if we were all proud and prideful there in that 13th verse, the 14th verse knocks us back down. He says, but I have a few things against thee. A few things against thee. So we'll see. And he tells them what he has against them. And it's two things. Kind of similar, but they're two different distinct things. Few things against thee, because thou hast there in that church, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam. So this doctrine, there's some. So he's written this message to the entire, the angel of the church, the pastor, to the church. But he's saying there's some among you. So he's not in this case saying, okay, you are doing this or you are doing this. But there's some among you. Thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. So this has slipped into the church there. And when you think of the city, and there are many more details of that city that we could go into, and so you think, how can that not slip in there? Well, there's a way, and it's God Almighty, and it's faithfulness, holding fast to His name, and all they've done that, but it's still slipped in there. Now I'll get into these Nicolaitans in a minute in that next, the 15th verse, but the method of Balaam was to, the main thrust of their method in infiltrating Israel was to send in a younger people and entice is the word, or seduce them to commit sinful acts cause the children to do this, to the younger ones. That's what they sent in their young folks to do that. That was their method. We can go back to Numbers, 22nd chapter through the 26th, I think, and then also mentioned in the 31st chapter of Numbers, and see what they did. Because they kept trying. God, providence, saved Israel and so forth. But what worked was them enticing them. And so certainly from this city, they've sent these in. And so you have those there among you, he's saying. This is what I have. This is one of the things I have against you here. few things against you. I think about a letter, if a letter were written to any church nowadays that we see around, you know, what would it say? I'd think, well, okay, maybe he'll tell a few things we're doing well, but oh, you know there's going to be something bad. What is it? You know, when you fix to talk to a parent or somebody that calls you in their office at work, it's like, oh no, what's this about? And all try to, and then you start worrying about it. But and this is what they did: sacrificed idols, commit fornication, and so forth, intermarriage and stuff. This is what he had against this. Some of them in this church. So, hast thou also, 15th verse, them that hold, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Okay, wow, okay, Jesus Christ hates this, he says, and that's strong, whatever this is. Now, all there is pretty much is speculation on what that doctrine was. We're told in Numbers, in God's word, about Balaam and so forth. But the Nicolaitans, not sure. But which thing I hate, that should be enough. Now, though, if we look back in the sixth verse of the second chapter, he also mentions this in the letter, what is it, to Ephesus. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So he mentions it there. But their founder and of that group, and what can be deduced is they did not use the same method as Balaam to slip their people in and then young and go for the young ones. And I hear that a lot, that if this country begins to lose, theologically and morally and educationally, historically, the youth, that begins to move up generations and generations and so forth. That's bad. That's what Balaam and them did. This doctrine of Balaam did. But the Nicolaitans, they did not entice and seduce, and they had false teachings, but their motive and their methods were to dominate the people. Balaam was to entice and seduce the people. The Nicolaitans were to dominate the people. Now, you fast forward to today, same kind of thing. So many times, and when I was younger, I think everything's about money. People want money. Well, a lot of times, it's not so much money. Now, money a lot of times goes with power, but it's just power. People want power, and to show that over others, that was them. They wanted in the clergy and in the government and all this top-level rule over people. And in the church, as we don't believe that. So he's warning them your pastor, your bishop, is an overseer. He does not lord over you. He's a member of the church here, and he's your servant and your preacher. But he doesn't lord over you. He oversees you with the love of Christ and with truth, the Word of God. This two-edged sword here, and then all the other. There's no hierarchy. And a lot of times ministers and deacons will joke some. It's like, who's the lowest guy on the totem pole? You know, deacons, ministers, and I still go with ministers. But there's no one higher or lower. We're all in it together. Now, deacons, you go read what they're for. If you don't remember, you know, to serve tables, to do that work. There's some things that deacons are just expected to do. And it does. It just gets done. Or they ask someone to do it. They use that wonderful word, delegate. Oh yeah. See, but there's a fine line there. And my mother, one time when we were in Houston, bless her heart. There was a young man, wasn't thinking at the time, but he came up to my mother and said, well, I think I have this right. You get the point. He got the point. There's some broken glass back here on this sidewalk or something, you know, and he said, where's a deacon? That was the worst question he could have asked my mother. He said, you can get a broom. I won't even imitate how she said it and all, but he cleaned up that glass. You don't need a deacon to clean up that glass out there. You know, we have a mind. I tell you what, I think if Jesus Christ and the Apostle Paul commended churches and ministers and all that, I commend you, that things get done around here and people just go and they do it. Someone took my job last Sunday in church house cleaning day last Sunday, and I was not offended in the least of that. So we all do it, or else we find out, is this going to get done? You know, so that works. So I'm thankful for that. That's not in every church, So now you know these two things. And he hates this doctrine of the Nicolaitans. So he's told, laid that out. Next thing is, okay, what do we do? Repent. Turn aside. Change your ways. As in Haggai, consider your ways. Just consider them. Think about it. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly. I'd be trembling right there, having this either read to me or reading it, this message, this letter here, message to this church, or I will come unto thee quickly. And right there, I can't help but think, you know, in a car, long car trip, you know, the parents in the front seat, kids in the back, don't make me come back there, is what I'm thinking. Again, as I said last night, y'all probably never had these kind of problems parenting. Or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth, with this sharp sword with two edges. I will come quickly and do this. If you don't do this, take care of this, repent, change, I'll come take care of it. That's what he's saying. Because this is his church. This is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think, you know, at this time, he hasn't even been gone a huge amount of time. Time's nothing to him, Jesus Christ, when he walked the earth and all. But he's here. He's among these churches and sending these messages to them, letters. I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. And I think, and we don't have every word spoken by Jesus Christ. Now, the sword of his mouth is certainly this King James translation, the word of God. And Jesus is the Word, the Son of the living God, only begotten Son. So whether it's this is talking about the spoken word or the Word of God here that he would use, certainly think of the times he tried to get tripped up by those around him, the Sanhedrin and the high priest and all and others. Never could do it. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, so will I give. Okay, so to him that overcometh, whoever overcomes what? These two problems here in that church. And he's not talking about them healing the entire city, cleaning up the streets and so forth. He's talking about in the church here of you need to repent there. You have among you these ones that adhere to these two doctrines that I hate. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna. I believe that's more of the word of God. It's sustenance. It's what we need. I'm going to give you this and all. He does not say, he's already said, if you don't repent, I will come unto thee quickly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He doesn't here say, he that overcometh, he doesn't say, well, but to those who do not overcometh, doesn't say that. What literally, physically might he do unto them? But he said, they have hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. And all there is on this, really, I believe, maybe I just have not run across a blessed man who has interpreted and has enough factual information in Scripture to back up what they think. But it's speculation on this white stone. There is a long time ago, used to in a legal way, in a trial, when the verdict was announced, and the judge would lay two stones, well, there'd be two stones, and one of them was guilty. The white stone was, you're free to go. You're not guilty. And also, there's innocence there. Certainly, we have that innocence eternally. We already have that. That's one of the things. Another talks about this new name written on that stone. And no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Certainly, if they overcome this and they have this white stone, they would know, I know exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ had me do, wanted me to do, commanded me to do, and repent. And that's right. Now, do we need trinkets or a stone or anything that we have that to praise God or to worship God? No, we don't have to have anything. And I'm not criticizing that. There's some beautiful artwork and jewelry and so forth. I tell you what, if you look down and something reminds you, if I had a tie tack or tie bar or something, had something on that would remind me of Jesus Christ, I don't see the awfulness in that. But I don't wear it or anything. It's some beautiful stuff. But this stone, I'd much rather have a pretty rock or a stone. In fact, Brother Hunter, Maddie's brother, made me something at his school and brought it to me I think in December or January, and beautiful painted rock or something with a verse on it and stuff. So it was beautiful. But just showing his love and appreciation for me, and I appreciated that. But this shows they're changing, and now so this new name, they have overcome this now. And whatever they had to do, they did have to do it in an orderly way. Nothing's changed there. It doesn't tell us, this is what they did. This is how many years it took. I mean, I don't know how much infiltration there was here. But they had to take care of it. I would just tell you and encourage you, like the church at Pergamos, to remain, hold fast his name, not deny his faith, and to battle every throne seat of Satan that's out there. We are, and this should give you comfort in knowing that in being surrounded literally by the seats of Satan, the evils and so forth, the wickedness that we are and that he said would get worse, that he knows where we dwell. He knows where we live, and even at the seat of Satan, even there. He knows where we dwell, and he knows our works. And there's blessings in that. No one else may see them, the works, but there are blessings in that, and God is honored. And besides that, he's told us to do that. He's told us to. Commanded us to do that. So I hope that you have received something out of my message today. May the Lord bless and keep you. We'll sing a song now. Open doors to church for membership. Anyone wants to join, let us know.